Well, good evening. Most of you will be expecting Acts chapter 23 tonight, and you will be not disappointed therein. So our reading tonight is found in Acts chapter 23. So we will be picking up our reading this evening in Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 12. And most of you will recall that in Acts chapter 21, Paul had arrived in Jerusalem. And prior to that, he had received two separate warnings not to go there because of the danger that he would be in. Yet Paul's response to those warnings was clear. In chapter 21 and verse 13 he said, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then a couple of chapters ago in Acts 20, we learned that Paul was heading for Jerusalem because of his firm conviction that it was the Lord's will that he should go there. Acts chapter 20 and verse 22 said, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Since Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he has faced a false rumour, false accusations and arrest. He has been beaten, chained, and was on the point of being flogged. Men have sought to kill him. And then later on, they made quite a remarkable declaration. In chapter 22 and verse 22, it said, "Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" And this was all in the first week or two of Paul's stay in Jerusalem. I bet those details never made it into the holiday brochure for first century Jerusalem. Come to sunny Jerusalem and be flogged. Well, thus far, those that wanted Paul dead because of the gospel he preached have been trying to achieve that outcome through legal means, or at least to have the authorities carry out the killing, or if not, than to sanction it. But then we come to our passage for this evening, where they decide to dispense with the legal niceties. So Acts chapter 23 and verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect. "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Well, in the previous leg of our journey through Acts, we were touched particularly by verse 11 of chapter 23, which said, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" With all the trials that Paul had been through, as I mentioned before the reading, he was a man in need of encouragement. And we noted that that is just what the Lord provided at just the right time. However, having read tonight's passage, we can also see it as a preparation for this new trial. That verse 11 is an important verse, both in the context of our passage this evening and as we continue our journey through Acts. God has declared his sovereign purpose, and we will see it unfold in the chapters ahead. It had been clear to Paul that it was the Lord's will for him to go to Jerusalem. Acts 20 verse 22 again. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." But now he is just as clear that he must go to Rome, for the Lord himself had appeared alongside him and told him. The trials and opposition that Christians face are not new themes to us. We have come across them many times so far in our journey through the book of Acts, and especially since the life of Paul has featured so prominently in the narrative. God's providence too is a topic that we have already covered. Well, what is God's providence? Essentially, it's the notion that God does not sit dispassionately watching the world go by. God directly intervenes in his creation, sometimes in miraculous ways, sometimes by orchestrating circumstances and events for his perfect purposes. So God is in control. He is sovereign. But it would be wrong to think of God as some sort of puppeteer. Many, many years ago, when I was at school, for A-level French, we had to study a collection of poetry by Charles Baudelaire, Les Fleurs du Mal. And he has a poem to the reader. And in there, there is the line that really horrified me as a young Christian. It says, "It's the devil who holds the strings which move us." Well, that terrified me for two reasons. Firstly, the devil is not in control. But secondly, we're not just puppets in the hands of a sovereign God. God uses us. God uses his creation. He uses circumstances. He uses events for his perfect purposes. But he doesn't cause us to do what we don't want to do. Nevertheless, I believe that the main theme of this passage is God's providence in times of trial. And that is indeed what I'm speaking on this evening. Our passage does not contain any exposition of biblical doctrine, no exhortations, no commands. It's a narrative, and it illustrates for us a doctrine which is taught and illustrated throughout Scripture, God's providence. When we face trials and opposition in our service for the Lord, we should trust him to protect us by his providence and to work out his sovereign plan for our lives. So I think there are two practical lessons. The first one is, trials will come. And then secondly, when trials come, trust God. So firstly, trials will come. We all will face trials and opposition in our service for the Lord. I think John chapter 16 and verse 33 is a verse that I quoted in a recent sermon in this series on Acts. Jesus spoke to his disciples with the following words: "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So that promise that you will have tribulation, were those words for those specific disciples alone at that specific time? Or do they apply to all Christians for all ages? Well, I think it's clear from elsewhere in Scripture that the words are for all Christians for all ages. There is a Graham Kendrick song, "Consider It Joy," which begins with the following words: "Though trials will come, don't fear, don't run. Lift up your eyes. Hold fast, be strong. Have faith. Keep on believing. Lift up your eyes. For God is at work in us, moulding and shaping us out of his love for us, making us more like Jesus. And then the chorus goes, consider it joy, pure joy, when troubles come. Many trials will make you strong. Consider it joy, pure joy, and stand your ground. Then at last you'll wear a crown. Well, those words are largely based on James chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, where James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Well, no servant of Christ is exempt from trials and opposition. Paul was quite an extraordinary man. God has probably not used any other man in history of the church as mightily as he used the Apostle Paul. And that being the case, you would think that God might grant this man smooth sailing so that he could accomplish as much as possible. But as you read your New Testament, you know that that is far from the truth. And if Paul, who was one of God's chosen servants, one of God's most faithful servants, if he went through such trials, then surely none of us are exempt. And yet often we as believers are surprised when we encounter trials in the course of our service for the Lord. But God nowhere promises his servants a pass that exempts us from these trials and from opposition. In fact, his word often describes Christian life as warfare, and warfare is hardly a promise of a smooth, easy existence. So whenever you attempt to do anything to serve the Lord, whether it's behind the scenes kind of helping ministry or visible upfront ministry, you should expect that the enemy will oppose you and be trying to take you out of service. And then certainly in Paul's case, and possibly to some degree today, we find that trials and oppositions that we face often comes from those who are religious rather than from pagans. Paul's opposition here came from the Jews, and not just from average synagogue attenders, but from the very leaders of the Jews. And these zealots who intended to kill Paul engaged in religious activity, fasting, to show their zeal and dedication to God. They no doubt justified their evil aim by arguing that the cause was so important that it doesn't matter what means were used to achieve it. This renegade Jew who went around the Roman Empire preaching that Gentiles could know God without becoming Jews needed to be silenced. And if they couldn't silence him legally, they would have to kill him by whatever means necessary. And Luke contrasts the kindness and lawful protection of the Roman commander with the murderous conniving of these religious Jews. This pagan man kindly took Paul's nephew by the hand, led him aside where he could talk privately, and listened to what he said. He could have scoffed at it as the wild imagination of a young boy, but he didn't do that. God used this man to rescue Paul from those who opposed him, from those who sought to kill him. And this Roman commander used his authority and the troops at his disposal to protect this Roman citizen so that he could receive a fair trial. And so a pagan Roman soldier shows far more kindness to Paul than his own kinsman did. The Roman commander, in his letter to the governor, bent the truth a bit to make himself look good. But he also declared Paul innocent of breaking the Roman law. If Paul's enemies had had a valid case against him, they would not have had to resort to their own violence. In Scripture, we are warned that false teachers will arise within the church. So don't be surprised when your strongest critics and opponents of your service for the Lord come from within the church rather than outside. There are many in churches who serve in some capacity because they love the recognition and praise they get from it. They follow Jesus to the extent that he meets their needs. But at the heart level, they've never dethroned self and enthroned Jesus as Lord. The stumbling block of the cross was at the heart of the Jewish opposition to Paul. If we were not sinners who deserved God's eternal wrath, then Jesus the Saviour did not have to die for our sins. And to receive him as Saviour requires that we acknowledge that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath. And it's a frightful heresy to say, as some do, that we can receive Jesus as Saviour, but that submitting to him as Lord is an optional extra. If he is the eternal God who took on human flesh to die for our sins, then we owe him everything. Not as payment for the free gift of eternal life, but we owe him everything out of gratitude. So the first lesson is that we all will face trials and opposition in our service for the Lord. But then secondly, when trials come, trust God. When trials and opposition hit, we should trust God to protect us by his providence and to work out his sovereign plan for our lives. The Lord had just appeared to Paul and told him it was necessary for him to bear witness in Rome. So far as the text reveals, the Lord didn't say a word to Paul about this impending plot to take his life, or about any of the other trials that would be involved in getting him to Rome. He just announced his plan that Paul would bear witness in Rome, and then leaves it for Paul to discover this plot against his life. Paul's nephew just happens to be in the right place at the right time to learn about this plot. God uses this to save Paul's life. And there are four lessons here which we can apply to ourselves. Firstly, God has a sovereign plan for each of us. That plan is that we would glorify him in the sphere that he has appointed for us. Whatever your role may be, God's plan is that you would live in such a manner that your life brings glory and honour to his name. Wicked men may plan to destroy God's servants, but unless God permits it as part of his sovereign plan, they will not succeed. God's plans overrule the plans of men, no matter how powerful they may think they are. And then secondly, No force, no matter how evil, can thwart God's sovereign plan for us. These Jewish leaders knew that killing Paul while he was under Roman guard would probably mean that at least some of them would die in the attempt. And if others were apprehended, they would be tried and executed for attacking Roman soldiers who were occupied in their duty of guarding a Roman citizen. But these men were like modern day suicide bombers. They were willing to die for their cause. But David says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And then he goes on to say, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Sometimes God's sovereign plan for us includes martyrdom, as it did for the Apostle Paul, as it does for many Christians throughout the world today. And as it has for hundreds of thousands of saints down through history. But when the wicked succeed in killing God's servants, it's only because God has a higher plan and because he permits it. We can take great comfort in the fact that no evil person, no government or force can thwart God's sovereign plan for our lives. And then God's providence is the means by which he carries out his sovereign plans. The word providence does not occur in the Bible, but the doctrine is illustrated as a major theme throughout Scripture. As you probably know, it's the theme of the book of Esther, which never mentions God directly, and yet his providential hand is behind the twists and turns of the story, preserving his chosen people from destruction. We use the term deists to describe people who, while acknowledging that there's a God, they deny his providence by asserting that he created the world, but he's no longer actively involved in it. Others say that God is active in the events of the world, but he's not sovereign. At least not sovereign over evil. Evil, they say, is the result of free will. But the Bible teaches that God is actively controlling or directing even evil events and evil people in such a way as to accomplish his sovereign will. Yet he is not the author of evil, and he's not responsible for it. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." But no evil person or act changes or thwarts God's sovereign will. God did not just design the laws of science and nature and step away from them. He actively maintains such laws. And God's providence means that God causes things to happen that we would think of as mere natural occurrences. For example, the Bible says that God causes the rain and snow to fall on earth, along with the wind to blow and the lightning to flash. God also gives food to the wild animals and to birds. God governs what we might call random chance events, such as the casting of lots. Also, God causes things to happen where creatures also play a role. For example, a farmer may water and fertilize his crops, but it's God who causes them to grow. God also governs human affairs. He determines the time, existence and boundaries of nations. He sets up rulers and takes them down again. He governs every aspect of our lives, including the number of days that we will live. He is even sovereign over evil, although he's not tainted in any way by it, nor is he responsible for it. But he uses evil men and evil events to carry out his sovereign plan, even as he is doing in our story with this evil plot to kill Paul. God's providence means that God has a purpose in all that he does in the world, and he providentially governs or directs all things in order that they may accomplish his purpose. He does this according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Or, "God works all things after the counsel of his will." The doctrine of God's providence is very practical and comforting on a daily basis. If we live in a world of random chance, it's a most scary place to be. You never know what bad things might happen to you or your loved ones, and so all you can do is hope for good luck. Or if, as some Christians believe, God is not sovereign over evil, then when terrorists fly aeroplanes into the World Trade Center and kill thousands of people, or whether a crazy gunman might kill your loved one, then it's simply a tragic event, and there was nothing that God could have done about it, since he gave them free will. But that's not how it is. God uses even evil events such as these under his providence, so we can know that he can work it together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Those who have lost loved ones can know that those wicked men did not in any way thwart God's sovereign plan. Rather, these evil men were inadvertently carrying out his sovereign plan for history, and they will face God's eternal judgment. Thus, God has a sovereign plan for each of us. Evil men cannot thwart God's purpose. God carries out his sovereign plan through his often behind-the-scenes providence. But trusting God to work sovereignly through his providence does not mean being passive or doing nothing. God had promised Paul that he would bear witness at Rome, but when his nephew told him that he's about this plot to kill him, he didn't say, "Don't worry, God has promised that I will go to Rome, so we don't need to do anything about it." No, Paul sent him to the commander, and he thankfully used the horses and 470 armed soldiers that the commander provided to get him safely out of Jerusalem to Caesarea. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul had to suffer what he went through in order to preach to God's elect so that they would get saved. God also ordains that we pray in order to see his kingdom come, even though it will certainly come. So as we draw to a close, hopefully no one here has or ever will have a band of assassins sworn to kill you, as Paul had. But you may be in difficult circumstances, perhaps even in connection with your service for the Lord. God wants you to see him in all of your circumstances, orchestrating events to fulfill his plan for your life. So we can submit to him and his will as he deals with us through our circumstances. But don't fall into the error of passively submitting to circumstances as if it was some kind of fate or determinism. God expects you to use the means that he has provided as part of his providential care for you. As you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you will see that it is God who is at work in you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, and with this we close. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen.